Good morning. We continue to skip around the 15 Psalms of Ascent, and this morning we're looking at Psalm 127. If you are able, would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. The word of the Lord this morning. Father, your word is indeed true. And we ask that you may guide us this morning. Fill us with your Holy Spirit that we may understand and believe it. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. Please be seated. In the plains of the land of Shinar, we read a story in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 to the end, especially in verses 1 through 9, of a story about people that spoke one language that came together to build the Tower of Babel. And they claimed to themselves when they came together, they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth." So God watching his people as they were planning to build this huge building so they can reach up to the heavens, he saw their actions and how evil their actions were. And so he decided to come down. And scripture says, it's almost like the Trinity is speaking to one another and saying, "Let us go down and see what they're up to." So God comes down and he confuses their language, so that they would not understand each other. He disperses them from there, and they left the building that they were building. And so we're told the place was called Babel. Why? Because it is there that the Lord confused their language, the language of all the peoples of the earth. Just a snapshot of what happens when man builds for his own glory and security. What good can come out of man building for his own glory and security? You know what? Fiasco. That's exactly what happens. And then you continue reading the story in Genesis 11, and there's a little verse there in verses 27 through 37 that speaks of an obscure man by the name Terah. You probably don't even think about Terah much. But if you know the story of Abram, and Sarai, or Abraham, you know that he was the father. So as man is trying to build his glory and his own security, God in obscurity is trying to build something that lasts for eternity. We are children of Abraham, aren't we? It is what happens when we try to build our own glory and our own security. Solomon is writing this psalm, and as we read this morning, actually is identified on very top as the author of this particular psalm. We don't know who wrote all the psalms that we have, most of them David, Solomon, and other people. But this particular one, we're told that it's actually Solomon who is writing here. And Solomon is writing to us and reminding us that there's only one way for us to find success in life. We can read all the books that we can read about 12 steps to this and 15 steps to that and 5 steps to the other. But Solomon is reminding us that the only way to find success is by depending on God's divine guidance. That there is no any other way. And like our title says today, he gives us two possibilities. It is either the Lord builds or it is pointless. There is no third option. Which we like to think about, right? We like to take a third option that really doesn't exist. It's either the Lord does it, or it's meaningless. It is pointless. And so we look at this verse is from verse 1. We're going to walk through every verse because I think that's how the Psalms are to be read. That's how the Psalms are to be understood. It helps us to consider each verse by itself. He says in verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. What is the house here? What is Solomon describing as a house? I like what Calvin says. Calvin says that the house here does not just mean a physical house. Of course, if Solomon is writing, he's probably thinking about his own palace that he spent many, many years building. The temple could allude to that. But that this also means, or it means the whole domestic order and government of a family. That it's actually describing the family unit. It's describing the community. It's describing the church. It's describing the whole domestic order. And then he talks about the city. The city, of course, is the political system, if you want to think about the state, if you want to think about the commonwealth, the government, and all those things. So everything is included in there. The family and all those things are together. And he's saying, unless the Lord is the one who is building it, it's all pointless. Now, we're going to talk about this a little more, so I'm not going to spend much time talking about the house here, but you will see the point of me leaving it out now. So Solomon is saying, what do we depend God for? We depend on God for our health, as we prayed this morning. We depend on God for security. We depend on God for strength. We depend on God for our disposition to continue working and doing all the things that we do. We depend on God for final success in everything that we do. But here he's saying, when you're building, that all nails and hammers and stone and mortar and all of those things are useless or are instruments of vanity unless they are being used by the Lord as the master builder. The things that we put together to build, whether it's a house, whether you're building your home, your family, they are useless unless it is the Lord who is the master builder. You cannot be the master builder. So he says again in verse 1, continuing, unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Here, the builder and the keeper, or the watchman or the guardian, is actually describing the skills and the labor that we employ in doing our work and maintaining, the work of maintaining, conserving, and preserving a house or a city or a family. And he's saying that God is the one who grants us favor to do all those things, to raise a family, to be a part of a community, to be a part of a government, whatever it is. We engage in the work of building homes and cities and kingdoms and governments. But if you're depending on your own human wisdom, if you're depending on your own strength, on your own abilities, on what you can do and not on God, it amounts to nothing. And the idea is almost like the guard. If you read it, the guard, the watchman stands in vain. Like, there's no need for him to be watching. You have no business standing there watching what you have built, because if it's not the Lord who is doing it, then your work is in vain. You cannot prevent any danger from coming to the city, to the family, to the community, unless it is God Himself who is doing the watching. Now you think about this. If this applies to the church, how many times we think, or I should say, I think, as a pastor or as a session or as a diaconate, that we're the ones who actually keeping watch over God's people. How many times we're tempted to think that, man, if I'm not there, things are going to go wrong. How many times we're tempted to think, if I'm not the elder in that church, or nothing is ever going to work. Because we feel like we, by our own strength and ability, by our own wisdom, we are the ones who are holding and protecting God's people. And here we need to be reminded that God is the great shepherd of His people. We are only His under-shepherds. There's nothing that we can do without Him. Unless God protects His people, I stand here doing absolutely nothing. It is not my power. But notice the psalmist is not saying that the guard should not be posted. Notice the psalmist is not saying that the watchman should not keep watching. Notice the psalmist is not saying that the builders need to stop building and just sit there and wait for the Lord to do everything. He's not saying that. He's not making that comment that people would like to make and say, well, you know, I trust in the Lord, so I'm going to sit over here and do absolutely nothing. God is going to bring everything to me. Be still and know that the Lord is good. We use that passage, right? And sometimes it means, oh man, I need a job, but I'm going to sit at my house and chill. All the blessings will flow from heaven. That's not what the psalmist is saying. The psalmist is saying we must acknowledge God as the one who ultimately builds and ultimately watches over us. The psalmist is saying, yes, you can have government, I'll bless them. Yes, you can have an army, and yes, I will bless them. Yes, you can have the police force, and yes, I'll bless them. Yes, you can have pastors and elders, and yes, I'll bless them. But your hope is not in man. Your hope is in God and God alone. That's what the psalmist is saying. God is the one who ultimately keeps us safe. We make the plans, but God ordains them. You know, sometimes I'm afraid as Christians we're filled with so much arrogance. I should speak for myself here again. That we despise God. That we magnify our own advantages and our own means. And neglect what God is able to do in us and through us. I think that's why God humbles us, isn't it? I think that's why we're reminded of how everything is like a chasing of the wind. Everything can be here today and tomorrow it's gone. Just like that. That every good gift, all of our building and all of our watching is only by God's grace. Unless God graciously blesses what we do, we achieve nothing. We accomplish nothing. Unless we submit ourselves to God's divine providence, and there is no doubt, brothers and sisters, there is no doubt when we submit ourselves to God's providence that He actually will bless our endeavors. When we fully depend on Him, that He will actually bless our building and our watching and all of those things. But if we're only depending on ourselves, then He says in verse 2, it is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, or go to bed late, if you want to translate it that way. It's basically saying we waste our time. You are wasting your time getting up at 4 a.m. in the morning. You are wasting your time going to bed so late, trying to accumulate wealth, trying to bring all these blessings to you, trying to do all these things and raise a family. You are wasting your time. Because even those things that you're trying to accomplish by going to bed late and waking up early, they are also blessings that are bestowed upon us by God's grace. Now, pause. Again, the psalmist is not saying, I'm discouraging you from rising early and going to bed early. That's not what he's saying. Because actually, I think that's a picture of how we provide for our families by working hard. That's a God-given thing and we must work hard. The psalmist is encouraging us to look to God. The psalmist is stirring our hearts, if you will, to be a people of prayer, to call upon God and to say, God, everything I have is because you have given it to me. I have received it. Not because of my hard work, not because I woke up early, not because I went to bed early, but because of your grace upon my life. And that's the only reason I am here. That's what he's saying. That's what the psalmist is saying. That I don't forget God's grace in my own life. But I look back to what He has done and what He has given to me and I say, God, it's not because I was special. It's not because I had some great education. It's not because I was born in a certain family. It's not because I was born black or white or yellow, whatever color you were. It's not because I had anything else. It's only because of your grace. We're not called to slothfulness. We're not called to idleness. That's not what Scripture calls us to. We're called to prayer. We're called to gratitude, to giving thanks to God. When God placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, did He just tell them, just chill and praise me all day long? And He gave them a responsibility. He told them to work. Let me ask you a question. When you wake up in the morning to go to work, when you wake up in the morning to raise your children, when you wake up in the morning to do your chores at home, where do you place your hopes and dreams and desires? Where is your hope? Where is your hope? Do you wake up in the morning saying, God, I am walking with you, and no matter what happens, you are with me, and I am thankful for what I have? Or do you wake up saying, it's all about me? You know, working harder can be an enslavement in itself. We can become slaves working so hard for things that are worthless. The ones who wish to be exalted on the face of this earth are the ones who need to rise up early in the morning. And by that I mean working hard for themselves, by themselves, relying on their own strength. I like what St. Augustine actually talks about, this rising up early. You know what St. Augustine says? He likens this to waking up before the dawn means it's dark. You can't see. And St. Augustine says, when you wake up in the morning, again, this is analogy, before the dawn, before the light, before you can see, you are preferring yourself and not preferring Christ. Christ who is our light. Christ who rose up. And as we talked in the book of 1 Corinthians, who rose up to a life that knows no death. And St. Augustine says, in everything that we do, we must prefer Christ who goes before us, who guides us, who leads us, who provides for us, whose grace we need to be following. You prefer Christ first, and then you follow Him. And that's the right way to live. And I like that analogy, because it's a good thing. Christ precedes us, and we go after Him. He leads us. The psalmist continues, he says, it's in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating bread of anxious toil. What is the bread of anxious toil? Have you ever sometimes thought about how much we're filled with so much anxiety and so much just fret and fume about everything else going in our life that we don't even have a chance to enjoy what God has given us? That we are so concerned about our circumstances and where we are that we cannot even sleep. I'm speaking about myself here, because I suffer from insomnia. You know why? It's because I'm anxious. I'm anxious about tomorrow. I'm anxious about my failures. When I go home, I'll be anxious about how I botched this sermon today. I'm anxious about my successes. We're anxious about everything. That there is no rest in our hearts and minds, that we cannot even enjoy what God has given to us. But you know, that's the opposite of faith. What does faith do? Faith is what gives us calmness and restfulness of life. Faith is what allows us to say, you know, all things seem to be chaotic, but I know my God is there. Lord, would you please search my heart to see if I am truly living by faith or by flesh? There's a little bit of a positive aspect to the bread of anxious toil. There really is. You know why? Because it actually implies that not all of our projects will fail. At least there's bread to show for it, right? But it's really not positive. Because even at the end of it, it all comes to nothing. It leads to nothing. So in light of verses 1, building a house, unless the Lord builds a house. Solomon is saying, you see, that the building might survive. You can build it. It will survive. But was it worth building in the first place? Was it worth it? Then he says, it is in vain that you rise up early, eating bread of anxious toil. But who gives his beloved sleep? Who does it? Ourselves? God gives us. See, that's what faith is all about, isn't it? Faith is what allows us not to fret and fume about life. We're able to find rest in God. We're able to find rest in God. We can be content and say with Paul, whether I have little or much, whether I'm in trouble or not, whether I'm in joy or sorrow, circumstances don't determine my joy. My God determines how I feel, not my circumstance. That's hard to do. Have you ever prayed a prayer to God and told God, instead of taking this thorn of flesh or whatever that is to you, give me the grace to embrace my sorrow. Have you ever prayed that? That's a hard prayer to pray. Give me the grace to embrace my sorrow because I want to be content in what I do. See, faith is what grants us calmness. We're able to lay aside all of our cares and burdens that come into our heart. We have a forgetfulness of need, if you will. We leave everything to God. We say, Lord, you are in control. Because the sleep that God grants to His people is much more precious. It is much more greater than all the riches and wealth you can amount to. It really is. I used last week the story of Jesus in the boat with the disciples, and applied it to the disciples. We're going to use that story today to apply it to Jesus. Jesus is in the boat, and there's a storm. But what is Jesus doing? He's knocked out. He's resting. Why was Jesus able to rest, even in the middle of the storm? The Son of God knew He was in the loving presence of His Father. Nothing could shake Him, not even the storm of life. It is the same calmness that our faith gives us. Matthew 6:25 all the way to 34 talks about how God cares for us. And He asked the question, if I am able to take care of the lilies in the field, how much more will I care for you? And He says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all things will be added to you. You know, I really believe that God will grant to us, His children, those who believe in Him, those things that the non-believers will toil and labor all of their lives to receive. I believe that. I believe God especially cares for His own. Like Calvin says, he says, thus their hands are not idle, but their minds repose in the stillness of faith as if they were asleep. See, everything that we do that prospers is only due. It's only because of God. But you know what we're doing when we refuse to acknowledge God as the one who is doing everything in and through us? What are we doing? We are defrauding God. We are basically taking the glory that belongs to God and bestowing it upon ourselves. We are receiving God's glory and saying, well, I am the one who did this. It was my job. It was my work, my education, my. And we take the glory that is due to God. I'm sure we don't want to do that. Nobody wants to do that. It is foolishness from us to disregard God and to undertake our own enterprise, to think that by our own strength and ability we can accomplish anything. So what is God calling us to, therefore? I think God is calling us to humility, a humility that acknowledges that everything that we do is only by God's grace, acknowledging His divine providence upon us. Secondly, Solomon gives us an example, a perfect example of how we can view this. So verses 3 to 5. So first, everything that we do is pointless unless it's the Lord's doing. Secondly, everything that we have, every good thing that we have, is a gift from God. 3 to 5. So Solomon brings us and gives us this example. Just in case we were tempted to think, now we know that God governs everything, right? God governs all the enterprise, all the things of man that He has to do, the building, the city, everything. That's true. But just in case we're tempted to think that even procuring or procreating or producing children is something that is left to humanity to just kind of go, you know, this is all you're doing and it's for you to do. He tells us, no, let me give you an example of how this can be seen, of how God governs anything, including raising a family, having children. It is a gift from God. Having children is not a mere chance. Having children is not the power of nature. Having children is not a matter of a creation of a man and a woman coming together and saying, oh, we're going to make a baby. No, it's not. It is God's doing. We're not going to go there, but you think about how this impacts the whole debate about abortion. God is the giver of life, not man. And even when we think we're the ones who are choosing to have children, surprise, it's not you. It is God who grants to us the blessing of children as He wills. And sometimes He says no to some parents, and sometimes He says yes to some parents. Sometimes He says yes to 5 children. Sometimes He says yes to 1. Sometimes He says yes to 8 or 7. Now, Aristotle talks about having children one time, the long philosopher. He made the comment that, you know, having many children really is not always a blessing. Or having children is not always a joyful thing. Especially when they become a disgrace to their parents. Especially when they break their parents' heart. But I also think that that's why God grants extra grace to those who have children. Extra grace for them to be able to raise it. He adorns them with an excellent disposition for them to obey the Lord and to be good children. And then Solomon gives this analogy here of a bow and arrow that is so clear to me, because I grew up playing with bows and arrows, of an archer. And he says in verse 4 that in the same way that an archer has, or someone with a bow and arrow is protected by his arrows, it's the same way that children can be a blessing to their parents. They're defending their parents. They're giving a blessing to his parents. Now, when you really think about that, it kind of sounds a little bit harsh that you just have children so that they can protect you. What? Really? But if you look at this passage closer, you'll realize the blessing that is actually being given here. What is Solomon reminding us? It's actually telling us, look at the blessings that God gives in terms of giving us posterity. That we have children and we, when you're dying, you can die alone without having children. But God provides a way for you to live again, so to speak, when you have children that take upon you and your name and all of it's a huge blessing. For not just your name, but your family. There's a future there that God is giving. The future of your family, of the family of God. If you are a father or a mother, or if you are about to be one, you know just what a great honor and a privilege it is to be a parent. Nothing beats it. It is pure joy and tiredness and exhaustion. But you know what's even better? When we understand that our children's greatest need is the same as my need. Your family's greatest need is salvation. It is the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. It is finding grace just as much as you need it. And if you have found God's grace, then you will be able to point your children to God's grace. If you are connected to the source of God's grace, then you will be able to point your children to God's grace. If you're not connected to the source, then you have nothing to point them to. Absolutely nothing but emptiness. So because the children that Solomon is describing here in verses 5 are the children that are respecting their parents, they're the children that we aspire to have and to raise a family. Those who give a good account of their family. Those who remember their obligation. They are not the liars and the cheaters and the arrogant and all of that. And yes, we do have a responsibility to play as parents to teach our children to grow in nurture and knowledge of God. And yet, if we are not connected to Christ, we give them nothing. And applying verses 1 and 2, unless we understand that, yes, we raise our families as God wants us, but unless God does it, unless God raises our children and we're only instruments being used of Him, we achieve nothing. Now, we can talk about children all day long, but I actually think that this passage applies to not just family. It actually applies to us here, whether we have children or not. Think of it this way. We are the bride of Christ. We are the children of our first mother, Eve. Like I mentioned, applying verses 1 here in this example that Solomon is giving, he's basically saying, look, even in the church, we're not the ones who keep ourselves safe. We're not the ones who provide anything for us. We rely on Jesus Christ. And we can be arrows in the world out there witnessing for God and defending the faith that we've been called to. That's us. That's not just children of a parent. That's us, the church. We are the army of God defending the purity of the church and the witness of Jesus Christ. But we're also being reminded of this, that it is only Christ through His people, of course, but it is only Christ who builds the church, not man, not pastors, not elders. It is only Christ who can sustain the church. It is only Christ who can persevere on our behalf so that He prepares us for the life that is to come. It is only Christ who gives us our purpose and our mission in this church. And we do well if we depend on Him and on His providence to know that Christ is the one who leads us. And unless we depend on that, we accomplish nothing. I'm old school. So I used to listen to Steve Green, if you know that name. Sang a song, Chasing of the Wind. He says, every heart is filled with longing to be free from all of life's pain. Yet the search through earthly pleasures always ends in vain. Only God who made the heavens can satisfy our souls. Apart from Him and all His meaning, all things fail as they began. And hearts deceived can only know a chasing of the wind. All of our achievements, all possessions, all with time will turn to dust. Only God can be our reason for deep and quiet trust. He will guard us from the dangers that gladly make men fools. Apart from Him and all His meaning, all things fail as they begin, and hearts deceived can only know a chasing of the wind. And we read this morning, Jesus says in John 15:5, I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do Lord, we truly trust and believe in you, and we raise our hands before you and our hearts before you, asking for grace. Allow us to come to you with empty hands, that you may fill us. Allow us to come to you and acknowledge that unless you build the house, unless you are with us, unless you keep watch over us, unless you are with us, we accomplish nothing. And so may we be completely connected to you, O Lord. May we abide in you so that we may achieve the things that you want us to. Not only for our families, for our community, but also for your church. It is in the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit that we pray. Amen.